Good to sing together, isn't it? When Pastor Mitchell asked me if I would pray about coming and doing some preaching here while he has a break after many years of service here, I said to him I wasn't sure if I'd be able to manage, as it's been a long time since I've preached morning and evening full stop, let alone 3 weeks in a row. And it's been good for me to have to prepare and to do all the things that your pastor is having a break from, and I know how good that is too. But I'm going to miss being here next week. I will miss you. You feel like family. I mean, we are anyway, but it's becoming to be a little like that, and I'm very thankful for your pastor's wisdom in having 3 weeks together rather than scattered here, there and everywhere, so we get to know each other a little and have some sort of continuity. You may have picked up a continuity in the evening services with an emphasis on what it is to be a Christian, our indebtedness to be preachers of the gospel, whether we're in full-time ministry, so-called, or whatever the Lord's called us to. And then our Lord's great commitment to never leave us nor forsake us. And in the evenings, we've been looking at some aspect of the Christian life. And this evening is also going to be on that theme. But let's pray, and then we can look into the Word. Our Father, thank you that we're able to sing praises, to give testimony, to gather in our Saviour's name, that you would be given all the glory for what you have accomplished already in our lives, that we would be thankful for the wonderful promises that are yet to be fulfilled, grateful and thankful for all that you have already done. And we thank you for the freedoms we enjoy and for the Bible that we have in our hand, for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, enables us to live in a manner that would please you and be a testimony to those that are yet lost, and that there is a God in heaven that loves them and is able to save them no matter how low they have sunk, or what secret place they might find themselves. There is nothing hidden from you. So, Father, we thank you now as we would continue and ask that you would be pleased with our worship, that we would be a blessing to you. And we give you thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of the devil conducting a guided tour around his storehouse to some people that are interested in his activities. And on display are some of his weapons, and his most powerful devices are there for all to see, and he takes pride in them as he conducts his tour. And he takes the visitors to a wall that is full of religion. Religions of every name, every type, every colour, every ritual that is able to distract and bring attention to the worshipper. And then he takes them to another wall and he shows them all the money-making schemes that he has devised to cause people to be distracted by the things of this life. Then on the other wall is a great array of sporting equipment. Any sport that you could imagine is represented there, and all the paraphernalia that goes with it, all the uniforms, the implements, the tools, the hardware, and everything that is to do with sporting activity. Then in another corner, there's a fabulous display of all the fashions that have ever been. For men and for women and even for children. that would highlight the natural attribute that would draw attention to the physical body. He's able to highlight how over generation and generation, and even from one season to the next, there is another distraction, another allurement to the fashion. The other corner has an array of all the pornographic material that is available, written form, video form, your graphic, visual, you name it, you can have it. And it's the most impressive array. And in the corner, in a dark little recess, is a small wooden wedge, worn smooth from having been placed between objects that it wishes to separate. And the devil says to the onlookers, "Ah, see, you've found my greatest weapon. It's called discouragement. And it's small and it's simple." Discouragement, as we look at the scriptures, we find in many places, and we see that it is very powerful because it so easily comes between people, between friends, and is able to separate. Feelings of isolation and being unloved can overwhelm us. Our actions and motives so easily misunderstood and can be easily misrepresented when we're discouraged. Even love can be lost because of discouragement. Service for the Lord can be abandoned. Our witness can be silenced. Our resolve to live for the Lord just melts away as hope is abandoned. Truth even will be doubted and lies will be believed when we become discouraged. God's opportunities will not be seen. And difficulties, rather than the power of God, will overwhelm. All because of this simple little wedge of discouragement. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 32. You know that the book of Numbers takes us to a portion of the history of God's people where they are wandering in the wilderness, we sometimes say. We know that the wandering was not random. It was directed by God. It was led by Him day and night. Every day, every encampment, every move was directed by God. When the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day rested in a place, then camp was established and the tabernacle would be erected and the tribes would be arrayed in their encampments and life would go on. And then when the pillar moved, then everybody would pack up all their stuff and they would move. And sometimes they would move a great distance, sometimes a short distance. Sometimes they would stay for a while, sometimes they would move quickly. But they were every day of their life led by the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. Every morning the manna was there for them to be fed by. Even when they were unfaithful, even in their rebellious unbelief, the manna was still there. The cloud was still there. God was leading. The book of Numbers takes us to the time when the second generation is about to enter into the land, and Moses in the book of Deuteronomy rehearses for this new generation again the same things that he told their parents and perhaps their grandparents had all perished in the wilderness. And in chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, we'll just read the first 9 verses. We read this. "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elealeh and Shebam and Nebo and Boam, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, saith they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the land, unto the valley of Eshcol, and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Sad situation here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that these things were written for our example, for our instruction. The wanderings in the wilderness, even in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded not to harden our heart, as in the provocation, as in the time when God was seeking to lead his people. We see life lessons in this little portion that we've just read. We see in other parts of the wilderness wanderings, we see types of Christ in abundance. In the Passover, in the tabernacle, in the smitten rock, in the manna, they all are revealing Christ. And then we see also the faithfulness of God, even to an unfaithful people, revealed time and time again in the history of the wanderings. These people are on the threshold of the land. Moses is not going to enter into the land with them. Only Joshua and Caleb will go, and Joshua is to be their leader, and Reuben and Gad and the children of Reuben and Gad were prosperous. We read here that they had much cattle. They had accumulated in their times of wanderings, and they didn't want to go over the Jordan River. It was in flood after all at this time. The enemies that they knew were there before when their fathers went, they were still there, probably even more prosperous. They hadn't discovered yet what they would come to know when the spies went into Jericho, that for 40 years the people had been in fear and trembling at the power of God when his people would come and dispossess them of the land that he had promised them. So these people are ignorant of these things, even though the unbeliever is not ignorant of the power of God. Isn't it an amazing thing that the unbelievers so many times know more about how powerful our God is and the one whom we serve than we would give him credit for because of our unbelief and our discouragement of one another. It's a sad chapter here that we won't dwell on the sadness. We will hopefully focus on the victories that we will learn of here. But the descendants of Reuben and Gad were prosperous. They had become selfish. Their desires had been for their own prosperity, their own plans. This is a good land for cattle. But it wasn't the land that was promised to them. Was not the land on the other side just as good or maybe even better? Well, they were quite prepared to settle for second best here. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 38, we read, well, if you would like to just quickly turn forward there just for that one portion there, Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is Moses addressing the congregation there again. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 38, "But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in hither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit us." Moses knew that Joshua was in need of encouragement. He was part of this gathering here that we read of in Numbers chapter 32, where the descendants of Reuben and Gad, were on the point of discouraging everybody else because of their lack of participation in the requirement of God that they possess the land. They had come so far. They had buried their loved ones in the wilderness. They now are faced with a swollen river, impassable in ordinary human effort. And we know that it is God who parted the waters as the priests stepped into the water, bearing the ark. and God prepared the way for them to cross the Jordan River as he had for their parents in the crossing of the Red Sea. So God is in the business of doing impossible things for his people. And they should have known this. But because discouragement comes so easily, encouragement is needed constantly. In 1913, C.T. Studd writes of a group of people at the mouth of another river. This is the Congo River. And he says, last June, at the mouth of the Congo, there awaited 1,000 prospectors, traders and merchants and gold seekers, waiting to rush into these regions as soon as the government opened the doors to them. For rumour declared that there is an abundance of gold. If such men hear so loud the call of gold and obey it, can it be that the ears of Christ's soldiers are deaf to the call of God? Are gamblers for gold so many, and gamblers for God so few? It's a sad thing that these descendants of Reuben and Gad were able to so discourage their brethren by saying they didn't want to go. Later on, we read that they did promise to help. They would leave all their stuff and their women and children and possessions on the east side of Jordan, and they would cross over with the others and enter into battle, and then they'd come back. That would be some offset to the discouragement, I imagine. But I'd like us to look at from this three aspects of our life that will be a discouragement to one another. And firstly, I'd like us to look at the inconsistent life, because that's what we see here, an inconsistent life. And an inconsistent life in the Christian is a source of much discouragement. The Reubenites and the Gadites were true to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, where they were described as being as unstable as water, unreliable, not solid, not dependable. They should have believed God's promises. They had as much access to them as anybody else. Instead of the good pastures already that God had blessed them with, they were not prepared to perhaps explore the good pastures on the other side of the river, and were prepared to settle for what they could see, when they should have believed God. How often are we tempted to walk by sight rather than by faith? It's a huge thing to tackle the swollen river with all your stuff and thousands of head of cattle, more than a couple of million people. It's a hard thing to trust God for something as big as that, isn't it? Shouldn't be. They trusted God for every step of the smallest thing in their life for the last 38 years. And they had seen God was faithful. So as the others would look on these two tribes that would say, no, we're not going over, and knowing that they had to, and they had to engage in the battle and do all the hard things, the inconsistent Christian becomes a source of discouragement. It's a hindrance to the work of the Lord. And that hindrance is that there is a weakness in the faith. An unbelieving believer, if you will, is what we can become here. Then we see also that this, on the other hand, the other side of the coin, if you like, how marvellous and encouraging is the Christian life when we would say, let's do it. If God said this is what he has for us, let's do it. A life devoted to service. Instead of these thousands that were waiting on the banks of the Congo River, waiting to go in for the gold, C.T. Studd and a small group of people had preached the gospel to the tribal people and people in villages all over the Congo, and hundreds had already come to know Christ as their Saviour. And it was just as difficult for him to get there as it was for these other people, perhaps even more so, and not having the support that was promised to him in the first place, but at the age of 52, having his financial support withdrawn,
being advised not to go because of his poor health and a sick wife. He was reported to have said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for him or for me to make for him." Now that's an encouragement, isn't it? If you've got somebody like that on the team, as it were, we would say, well, let's go. But if we have the descendants of Reuben and Gad, it's not the way to make progress in the Christian life. A life devoted to service, a life devoted to the Lord. His desires becoming our desires is an encouragement to the brethren here. As you live your Christian life, you know that you don't live it in a bubble. You're not in a vacuum. You're part of a family. And whatever you do impacts every other person in that family. And it's by God's design that we're supposed to be that. We're supposed to be an encouragement to one another. But obeying his commands and his directions. His will becoming our purpose. We sometimes say, well, what are we doing here? Why are we here? These people knew exactly why they were here. They were led here that they would inhabit the land that God had promised them, having liberated them from the bondage of Egypt. People seeing such a life of dedication and surrender will marvel at the power of God. There's not much to marvel in the likes of us, is there? We're just flesh and blood, but with God enabling, we can do mighty things. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." We all know the passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, the apostle with all authority could have commanded and demanded. And again, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." The Lord, as his words are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, reminds us that we need to seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. All the things that the Gentiles need, the heathen need, the unbelievers need and have, it rains on the unjust as well as the just. But he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." John Patton, when he went to what we know as Vanuatu, inhabited by cannibals, lost his family, lost his wife, lost his child, stayed there to establish a mighty work for God. Adoniram Judson, wrongfully imprisoned for years in Burma, Myanmar, enduring incredible hardship. And if you haven't been in the habit of reading missionary biographies or autobiographies, I would encourage you to read, as well as all those in the scriptures. Be encouraged by the lives of others that are an encouragement. There's plenty of discouragements out there. All you have to do is read the newspaper, turn on the television, watch the news, and how discouraging is all of that for a Christian? And we fill our life and our time and our moments with that when we could be filling it with many other things that would be a source of great encouragement. The Bible calls us to be witnesses. And you know that word means, and we get our word martyr from that, to surrender our life for our faith. We give testimony to that. We give witness to the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and having transformed our life. We are called to have power, God's power to be seen in us. Wonderful privilege. But the inconsistent life is a life of discouragement rather than encouragement. Then secondly, I'd like us to see that we discourage one another by an indifferent heart. If these people had a heart for their brethren, they wouldn't have said, "We're staying here, you guys go and fight, we're happy here. We've got enough land for our cattle, we're fine. You need to go, but we'll stay." "My priorities will prevail," was their attitude. And we read the list of the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the 16-fold aspect of it, beginning with love is long-suffering and it's kind and gentle and easy to be entreated, and you've heard it lots of times. If you've been to weddings, you've probably read it. If you've studied through the book of 1 Corinthians, you see that this is a description of God's love to us and the love that we are able to have as a believer to the brethren and even to the lost, the unlovely, because Christ first loved us. A life lacking in love, the Apostle Paul tells us, is like a noise. It's not attractive, it's in fact ugly. It's an offence that we would be unloving as a Christian. No surrender of self and to his purposes is robbing others of a blessing. Reuben's refusal here tore the heart out of the people, tore the heart out of Moses, and he suggested that Joshua, as he would take the leadership, would need to be encouraged as he would lead them. He knew them. He knew them from a long time ago. He knew exactly what he was getting. Amy Carmichael, I don't know if you've read much of her work, a lady missionary in the south of India working with low-caste young girls that had been sold into a terrible life, destitute, impoverished. And she writes about Calvary love in a little poem that's entitled If, and it's way better than Rudyard Kipling's If. If you have read that, you're familiar with that. Some of the things she says in this poem about this love, this offensiveness of an indifferent heart. She says, if I do not feel far more for the grieved Saviour than for my worried self when troublesome things occur, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If my attitude be one of fear, not faith, about one who has disappointed me, if I say just what I expected, if a fall occurs, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I do not forget about such a trifle as personal success, so that it never crosses my mind, or if it does, it is never given room there, if the cup of flattery tastes sweet to me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I wonder why something trying is allowed and press for prayer that it may be removed, if I cannot be trusted with any disappointment and cannot go on in peace under any mystery, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I covet any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary love. These people that we've read about had forgotten that there is a God that had loved them and led them thus far. We don't need to be lacking in compassion. We don't need to be indifferent in our heart toward the need of others. But we do need to be our brother's keeper. We do need to enter into battle with each other. We do need to be supportive and kind. And in saying this, I'm not suggesting that you're not. I hope you don't think that. I'm not suggesting you're not. Reuben was ready to settle and to count his cattle, build his yards, as it were, and say, my plans will prevail, thank you very much. This land is good for us. He was saying, your needs are not as important as mine. Your needs are not as pressing as mine. And it's a great discouragement to others. You may have read of the life of William Borden. He was born in 1913, the same year that C.T. Studd was in the Congo, in the middle of Africa. And you know, he may be famous for the handful of words that are written in his Bible. First, a couple of words he wrote in there was no reserves. When as a young student at Yale University, having inherited a fortune, started to surrender his life to the Lord and have a desire to be a missionary after on his 16th birthday his parents gave him a world trip and he saw the impoverished in India and Asia and had a desire that God had focused that he would reach the Muslim people in a certain part of China. And he said, no reserves. He gave most of his money away, as he gave himself away, in fact. While he was at university, he conducted Bible studies. He discipled people. He led many to the Lord. He was known as an encourager. And it's said of him, when they were trying to divide up the student population, and there was some difficult person's name came up, the biographer says, Bill's voice would then be heard to say, put him down to me. He wanted to be an encourager to them. Second thing he wrote in his Bible after he had surrendered himself to go to China was no retreats. He wasn't going back. He wasn't going back to the wealth that his family had given him. He wasn't going back to a promising career in anything that his heart would desire. He wanted to reach these Muslim people in China. And on his way, he thought he would equip himself by becoming fluent in Arabic. So he landed in Egypt and he started studying the language. He developed spinal meningitis. And within a month of being there at the age of 25, he died. And you would say, perhaps, what a waste. But the thousands that he had led to the Lord while he was at Yale University, the many that he encouraged, the thousands of people around the world that read of what he had given up for the Lord, and as he would have said, he didn't give up anything for the Lord. He gave himself because Christ had first given him life. And the third little phrase he wrote, after no reserves and no retreats, even when he was sick and just before he died, never having arrived at the mission field, he wrote the words, no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Died at the age of 25. Never having got to cross the river, as it were, but with a willingness to go. Now, I don't know, perhaps the Lord's called you at some time in your Christian life to do something for him. Maybe not as grand as a missionary to China, but perhaps talking to a fellow student or somebody in your workplace or someone down the road or a family member, a difficult person perhaps, someone that rubs us up the wrong way, as Amy Carmichael was confronted by many in her life in India. We need to display the love of God to them. Because to do anything but that will become a discouragement to those that are seeking to serve and those that are looking to find the Saviour. So let us cultivate a tender heart, a yielded heart, a heart fully surrendered, that we would hear the Lord when he speaks, as Samuel did when he was in Eli's care. Not a good home to put your child in, we would say, and we would know. Or would we obey as the Lord when he called to Isaiah and he said, what about me? Or trust the Lord's leading, as we're encouraged to do in Psalm 23. Or in Psalm 139, when Ernest Shackleton was on his polar expedition, and he came back and he gave testimony time and time again when he was in England, that when they were out there alone, a handful of men in freezing conditions, they felt the presence of one of their constant divine companion, as he meditated on Psalm 139, which reminds us that there's nowhere we can go and escape from God. With the speed of light being in the most remote place in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of nowhere, God is there. He said, I know God was with us. He's the only one who preserved us in our exploits when we thought that all was lost. So it's an encouragement to see the lives of these rather than the lives of these children of Reuben and Gad. And lastly, we see that we're discouraged, and we are discouraging to others when we display an independent spirit. We need to depend on the Lord. And these are so basic. I know it's basic. The problems are great when we see the problems and all we look at the problems. The distant green pastures, easy flat land, wonderful for cattle. Walled cities on the other side, chariots of iron, giants, problems everywhere. Why would you choose to do that? Well, only because God said, I have given you that, but you need to go and possess it, and it'll all be yours. After all, God had parted the Red Sea. He was going to be parting the Jordan River for them. He would take care of the walled cities. He would have them fall flat at the shout of an obedient people. He would take care of those that were struggling, those that had no might and no strength that we read about in Isaiah, and don't we desire to be like those that mount up with wings as eagles? And we can, can't we? If we trust God, not have an independent spirit. Allowing discouragement to settle on us is to deny the power of God that is available to us. Moses was fearful, if we had read the rest of the chapter 32. He didn't want this generation to become the same as the generation before them. And thankfully they were not, in that they did go. But initially they were reluctant. They were unwilling. They were not sold out in their heart to follow the things of God. So the answer to discouragement, a way to overcome it is with a close walk with the Lord. And that sounds so simple too, doesn't it? But how the wicked one wants to discourage the closeness that we have with our Saviour. With a little wedge of doubt, a little wedge of unbelief, a little wedge of desire for something easy, a little wedge of a distorted perspective and an unclear focus on a goal that was once clear, perhaps, was once straightforward, was once achievable, and now has become perhaps difficult. A desire for the closeness with the Lord that he desires to have with us, that will cure any discouragement. Dependence on the Lord is one of the great qualities and attributes of a prayerful life. It's a recognition of our dependence on him. And it's a delight to him, and doesn't he delight to answer? And then we see a determination to follow, that we see lacking in these, that we do see in the lives of many others. The lives of many others. Look around, we see in each other's lives the desire to serve the Lord and to follow him. A desire to come to prayer meeting, a desire to be in church on a Sunday night, a desire to give praise to the hearing of children playing in the yard on a beautiful sunny afternoon on a day when we're preparing to go back to church. It's a wonderful thing to recognise our dependence on the Lord. Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. An open Bible is so important, and we are free to have it. C.T. Studd, in some of his writings, he says that the best cure for discouragement is another daring plunge of faith. Another daring plunge of faith. Are you ready for a daring plunge of faith that the Lord might put before you in this coming week, perhaps even before the day is out? And the encouragement that will be to the brethren when you come back and you share that, the things that God has done, things that he has been able to do in us if we would yield to that, if we would let him have his way. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sad when we read portions of Scripture that show your people in disarray, in unbelief, a discouragement to their brethren. And we thank you, Father, that we can read of many others that were just the opposite. Those that surrendered their life with great joy, knowing that they would have far better in having trusted you than whatever they could do in trusting in themselves. So, Father, I pray that as we would enter into this new week, there are many potential discouragements. There are many difficulties. We live in a society when governments are seeking to do ungodly things. And we can allow these to become a discouragement, or we can allow them to be a means of us looking to you in a greater way. Being more dependent, perhaps, more compliant, more willing, more loving. All that we see in the Lord Jesus in its absolute fullness and perfection. So help us, Father, to walk with you in this week, that our testimony would be an encouragement, that it would be an example of what you can do in us if we would let you, and that for those that are dealing with great difficulties, that your wisdom is far greater than the wisdom of the world, and your power is greater than the wicked ones. And while he has many cunning devices, we thank you that we're reminded that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we give you thanks for all that you will accomplish as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.